according to 1 John 1:9, this is expressing an attitude of humility, because it, really what it means is we're admitting that we were wrong, that we sinned against God. The Greek word hamartia, it means that you missed the target or you missed the mark. For example, if they were having target practice trying to shoot the arrows, and if the arrow missed, then this would be hamartia. When God gives a command, he's really given us a target or a standard which we need to aim for. But to hit the target takes training and it takes focus. And so if you're not focused on the target, which means you're not concentrating or not thinking about God's commands, you're going to miss the target. Just to give you an example, you might have learned from maybe Matthew chapter 7 that you should not judge other believers. But then you have a test, a temptation. Somebody's maybe gossiping about another believer and they want to hear your opinion about that person. Now remember, all sin comes out from your free will, and all sin is based on arrogance. And in your arrogance, you said that you're better than this person that you're judging. And then not only are you judging this person from your soul, but you're judging with your words by telling another Christian or another person what you think about this believer. Okay, it's too long. Okay. So all sin comes from the soul. And in your arrogance, you're saying, I'm better than this other believer. Let's call him believer A. And now you have a temptation from, we call him Christian B, who wants you to gossip. He wants to gossip about Christian A. Sin has begun here in your volition, and then it finishes off with you gossiping about this person, but it's all judging. And you had your target. God had said, don't judge another person. That's the standard. And you got distracted. That's sort of a military analogy. I was talking about the people firing the arrows, but we have the sports analogy as well. And if you've read the book of Rebound by the Colonel, you'll be very familiar that that book begins by using the basketball analogy. You have a target, and that is the hoop, to put the basketball through the hoop. And if you haven't trained properly, and maybe on the day there's a lot of pressure on you, and you're expected to get the ball through the hoop, and you miss. Because there's a lot of people, they're trying to get the ball out of your hands, and the crowd is yelling. Maybe you're thinking about your girlfriend or something, you get distracted by all these things, and you miss the target. Again, you miss the target, but then you have the opportunity to rebound. After that long introduction, we're going to rebound right now. Father, sir, we give thanks to you for the time that we have now to study your word. We give thanks to you that even when we do miss the target, we know just by naming our sins to you, we can get back in the game, or even get back on the battlefield, get back on the spiritual battlefield, in order that ultimately we can have victory in Jesus Christ in this angelic conflict which we are involved in. And so we give thanks for these things. In the name of our Commander-in-Chief, the Chief of the Armies, the Lord of the Armies, which is Jesus Christ. Amen. What I want to do right now is to go back and review some of the concepts we did in the last lesson. I'll bring up the slide here. We were looking at Isaiah chapter 14.
我们的以赛亚书14章13节.
Now, God did not create the angels with sin. God is not the author of sin. He didn't create sin. God has no sin in him. He's righteous and he's just. And when God created the angels, they were perfect. When God created the angels, he gave them all a soul. And within the soul, we see that just like with humans, they had their free will. They were created with volition. And it was with this free will that Satan made a decision, and we can say like a free will decision, to rebel against God. And it starts off in Isaiah 14:13 here, where it says, for you have said in your heart. And this verse records that first mental attitude of Lucifer to rebel against God. Okay, and I've written on the board here the statement which says, the source of all sin is volition. This is the place where all sin comes from. This helps us to understand many things. And probably one of the most important things we can understand from this is it means you are responsible for any sin which comes from you. Now, there is always going to be a temptation to sin. as long as we're in the devil's world, there's going to be temptations, and that's going to come from Satan's plan, for example. There's going to be temptations from your sin nature, and even with your emotions. Now, emotions aren't sinful, but your emotions are going to distract you from making good decisions, and that can lead you into sin. But ultimately, even with all of these temptations coming from the environment around you or your sin nature, the decision to sin is going to come from your volition, from your soul. And then I've got this other statement on the board here, which says that the seed or the root of all sins equals arrogance. Now, the word source and seed and root, they all look very similar. But there is a difference here. What I'm trying to say with the second statement, that all sins come from arrogance. Arrogance is actually a sin. But you'll find in every sin there is arrogance involved. You could probably say something like arrogance is the mother sin. If you were humble, which means you'd be obedient to God, then you wouldn't sin. And it's because of arrogance that you do decide to make these decisions which are sinful. Now here I'm just sort of saying like the same thing, but in many different ways. And I'm hoping that by expressing the same concept in these different ways that it'll build a solid idea in your mind about the relationship between arrogance and sin. Now, one other application that we can make from this is when you're naming your sins to God the Father for the rebound. And Max actually explained this one time in his classroom. He said, if you can't think of what sins you need to name, maybe you've forgotten your sins or you can't define the sins that you've done, name the sin of arrogance. That's sort of like a last resort. Really, you should be aware of the sins, the type of sins, the category of sins that you're doing. But sometimes it's quite difficult. Maybe you did forget. But if you name that sin of arrogance, God will forgive you of all of your sins. God does promise that you name your sins and he'll cleanse you. So then you can be very sure, you can be confident that you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first concept we had, that the source of all sin is your volition and the root, or like the mother sin, is arrogance. Now, one other concept that I do want to bring up as well is the concept of what we can call boot camp. Boot camp is the training camp for soldiers when they first join up in the army. I actually meant to look up the meaning or the origins of the word boot camp. I guess it just means when you come into these camps, you're in your boots, in your army boots the whole time. I'm sort of guessing that. Okay. And I need to bring this up because we do often talk about the military analogy within the spiritual life. The name of our subject is the angelic conflict. This is a major warfare we're involved in. And I was talking the other day in class about how Jesus Christ is the head of the armies. We are involved in a war and we need to prepare for battle. When you believed in Jesus Christ, it's like you become a soldier. You're automatically enlisted. You're joining the ranks of the soldiers in God's army. For a lot of Christians, they think when they join up and they become a believer in Jesus Christ, they're not joining an army, they're joining a picnic. They think that the Christian life should be like a beach party or like a picnic where everything is just very relaxed and casual and God will take care of everything. And when a lot of these believers, like you have a new believer and you walk into a church for the first time, and that's the feeling that he gets. This was my experience when I was in my late 20s. I went into a church, everybody was smiling, they pat me on the back and shake my hand and say, welcome along to our family. Would you like a cup of coffee first? There's some coffee over here, or if you want to use the bathroom, it's over here. It's very different from the boot camp concept. And we see a lot of Hollywood movies about World War II or about the Vietnam War. You have these young men, they're going to train at this army camp for the first time in their lives. A lot of these men might have come from backgrounds which are very, we say, soft. For example, they were studying at university, they're from good families, they're coming from a very quiet neighborhood. And as soon as the bus from the city, it arrives at the camp, and now they've got people screaming in their face and abusing them and swearing at them. From that moment, they're always being told what to do. They don't live their own lives anymore. They're in the army.
命令去做每一件事情, 他们再也没有自己...
And that's the objective of the drill instructors or those people when they first receiving these young men off the bus is to make them understand that whatever they're thinking in their souls, that's not the way they think in the army. They have to change that. because the ultimate goal for the military is to take these young men and train them in order that when they're on the battlefield, they'll do exactly as they're told. When they enter onto the battlefield, if they have to go up against a war with another country, they're not going to have people there shaking their hands and patting them on the back and saying, would you like some coffee or would you like to go to the bathroom? You need to be tough, but toughness actually comes from humility. Okay, because if there's any sense of arrogance, you're going to get frightened on the battlefield, you're going to be thinking your own kind of thinking, and you're not going to want to fight. And this is a very sad thing in the churches, because a lot of churches, they'll teach about the love and the grace of God, and that's very good, obviously. And people can get into a false sense of security or a false sense of feeling that everything's going to be okay, that as long as they keep going to church and doing their prayers, that God will protect them and life will be good. Okay, but as soon as there's a little bit of pressure on these people's lives, they won't know how to respond. So the objective is that when you're in the spiritual life, you want to mature as fast as possible so that you can become an effective soldier. And that means that whenever there's going to be any pressures in your life, that you can deal with those pressures effectively using the problem-solving devices. Obviously, the main sin that you need to always be aware of is the sin of arrogance. Actually, arrogance is rebellion against God. And to be a witness in the angelic appeal trial or a witness in the angelic conflict, you need to be perfectly obedient to God. So Satan does everything he can to have people disobedient to God. And often he uses deceit to do that. He uses deceit. He's very deceptive. And we can go back to the garden for the first example when we see him approaching the woman in the garden and deceiving her so that she didn't even think she was sinning. And the way she was deceived, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you can see that Satan was lying about the character and the words of God. Now, later on in our study about the angelic conflict, we can go back and look at Genesis chapter 3 and what happened in the garden. It's quite fascinating. We could actually spend many hours studying about Genesis chapter 3. It would make a very interesting study. At some stage, we'll go back and we'll look at Genesis chapter 3. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, we do have the statement where the woman was deceived, but Adam, he knew what he was doing. Now, the Chinese translation of this verse is very unclear. Okay, but in the Greek, we do have the word apatao, and apatao means to deceive, actually, and the woman was deceived. It just goes to show that unless you're studying Bible doctrine, it's very easy to be deceived.
如果我们不认真的学圣经神的话语的话，我们很容易就被一些撒旦的谎言所欺骗。
In Ephesians 4:17, Paul talks about what we call a vacuum in the soul.
在以弗所书的第四章十七节里面，保罗呢特别提到，如果我们不研读神的话语，就会让我们的灵魂有如一个真空的状态。
Now, in the English and the King James, for example, they translate this as the vanity of their mind. And the vanity here would mean like an emptiness. But the Greek word is mataiotes. And really, that's like a vacuum which is going to suck things in. Now, when a person doesn't have Bible doctrine in their soul to protect their soul from deceit and from things that aren't true, they're going to believe anything. And just for example, a little child that doesn't know truth, you could tell them that Father Christmas exists, Santa Claus, and the young children believe that. You know, they think that Santa Claus is this man, he lives at the North Pole, and he delivers presents on Christmas Day. They believe that because they don't have anything in their soul to tell them that's not true. And it's not until they get older that they start to learn about true things and they realize how ridiculous the story of Santa Claus is, and then they stop believing that. See, they had a vacuum in their soul and they were told this story and they believed the story. Now, most people, if they're going to make a decision whether it's the right or the wrong thing to do, can depend on whether they know the Word of God or they don't know the Word of God. Now, unbelievers can make their decision based on their own standard of what they think is right and wrong. But for a believer, if they have to make a decision whether they think gay marriage is right or wrong, there is no reason why they should not vote. If they have to vote, there's no reason they should not vote against gay marriage. If they've been studying the Bible tells them gay marriage is wrong. And there probably are some believers that maybe support gay marriage. They've been deceived. It's because they don't believe that the scripture, the word of God, teaches that this is wrong. And not believing in the word, it means that your soul still has this vacuum. So you're going to suck in the lie. If you have truth in your soul, you cannot be deceived. Now, Satan is very clever. He's called the master deceiver. Jesus Christ was tested, or he was tempted by the devil. And we see this in Matthew chapter 4, where the devil, Satan, personally tested him in the desert. And notice when Satan was testing Jesus, he was using the word of God and twisting it around. He was twisting the truth to try to get Jesus to sin. And this just goes to show how deceitful Satan can be. He can even use the word of God to try to make it sound like it's truth when it's not. And that's what believers can do. If they have something in their mind that they think is truth, they can take a verse out of scripture and they can present it and make it look like it's truth, but it's not truth. Okay, and for example, you could have a gay pastor and he wants to teach that gay marriage is okay. And he says, yeah, that everybody should love everybody else and that we're all free agents. And he can find verses in scripture which support that. Or people can take verses out of scripture to say that we need to always love our children and we should not discipline the children because that's not showing love for the children. So we need to know the Bible very well because Satan also knows the Bible very well. I need to get back to the slideshow. Now, one third of the angels decided to join Satan. Now, Satan is a very good spokesperson. And we can almost assume that he was able to deceive or convince one third of the angels that they should come over to his side. But these angels, these fallen angels, they use their free will, they use their volition to make a decision. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us how many angels there are. But there are a certain passage which basically use words like myriad. So we can assume that there's a huge amount, maybe millions or billions of angels. We know that every person that comes into the world is appointed a guardian angel. So right now in the world, there's 7 billion people, maybe 7.5 billion people. A lot of those people have to have guardian angels looking after them.
You mean some people doesn't have?
I would think what might happen, and this is not clear in scripture, but what's possible is once they get to the age of accountability, if they reject God, then God can say, well, you don't need a guardian angel anymore. I think I've seen passages which teach, I can't remember, it's been a long time, but I think what the Bible says is that the new children have guardian angels, and we know believers for sure have guardian angels. For the unbelievers, I'm not so sure. But obviously this helps us to understand that there's a lot of angels. When all the angels had made their decision for God or Satan, they had to choose, you know, are we going to be on God's side or Lucifer's side? A courtroom trial was convened in heaven. Okay, and this is the first of the two trials of Satan and all fallen angels. There's two trials in heaven. And the first trial was when the angels had already made their decision and then God sentenced the angels which went against God, he sentenced them to the lake of fire. And we see the results of the first trial in Matthew 25:41. I mentioned this verse many times regarding the angelic conflict, so you should be familiar with this. Now, the context is actually at the end of the seven-year tribulation, once Jesus has returned from heaven, is that the tribulation takes 7 years and then Jesus Christ comes back. So then Jesus comes. Okay, so right now we're in the church age that began at the day of Pentecost. And the church age finishes at the rapture of the church when we're all taken up to heaven. Okay, and we don't know when that's going to happen. Nobody knows when that's going to happen except God himself. So the rapture will happen, and then this begins the 7 years of the tribulation, during which time we'll be in heaven and getting ready for the millennium. So this is where we have the evaluation, the awards will be given. We talk about the Bema, or the evaluation judgment seat of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. OK, Okay, and this is not the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is for the unbelievers that happens at the end of human history. But this is for believers, which is going to happen during the time of the 7-year tribulation on the earth. So in heaven, there should be celebrating if you're going to pick up your awards. But then on the earth, there's going to be much suffering, much adversity. And at the end of the 7-year tribulation, Jesus Christ will return to the earth. And he's going to bring everybody in the world. You know, the angels, it seems, will gather up all of the people from around the world and bring them to Jerusalem. Everybody's going to be gathered up and taken to Jerusalem.
And those are unbelievers.
Believers and unbelievers. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is because this gives us the context for Matthew 25, verse 41. Okay, you have the sheep and the goats, which are going to have to be separated. Okay, now the sheep relate to the believers. That's the people who have believed in Jesus Christ by the time the 7-year tribulation is finished. And the goats represent the unbelievers. But also, he's going to have, like, the sheep will be on the right, and then here we see that the goats, that's the unbelievers, they'll be on the left. Now, those that are on the left side are represented here in the verse, Matthew 25, 41. He shall say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, before they go to the lake of fire, they're going to have to be put in prison, which is in Hades, or what we call torments, first. So they're going to be stuck in torments for 1,000 years, waiting for the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ.
So it's 7 years first, and then 1,000 years,
right.
And then...
Okay. And so then we have the 1,000 years, and this finishes human history. So again, at the end of the 7-year tribulation, Jesus comes back and there's the separation. And the unbelievers, they have to spend 1,000 years with Satan and their fallen angels. They spend 1,000 years in Hades. That's the prison in the middle of the earth. But what you see at the end of Matthew 25:41, it says that they will go to the lake of fire, which in the Greek is the perfect tense, means has already been prepared. Perfect tense means it's already happened. It happened a long time ago that the lake of fire was prepared. Because the lake of fire has already been prepared since the time of the first trial in heaven. We'll just have a look at Vivi's question here. She sent in about Revelation 20, verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, this is the resurrection of the dead. So Vivi was looking at this verse here. These people are not being reborn. Really, they're being resurrected from Hades in the prison to the great white throne for their judgment. So the unbelievers, they're going to be brought up from Hades, from the prison, to the great white throne judgment. That's their resurrection. It's not like they've been given a new life. They're being brought out of prison to be sentenced. 1,000 years is from the time of the tribulation, but there'll be unbelievers that have been in Hades for 5,000 or 6,000 years. The unbelievers from the beginning of human history, they're also in Hades.
Oh.
So these people have been suffering for thousands of years in torments. Now, in chapter 20 of Revelations, it talks about how these people are brought out of prison to face the great white throne judgment. For a very short time, their suffering will actually stop. They might actually think that they have a chance now, that everything is finished, the pain is finished, and everything is over. But that's only going to be for a very short time, because they will still be judged and they will be thrown in the lake of fire. For these people, this is their first judgment. They are judged at the great white throne judgment. This is their first and only judgment for them. Judgment for the angels already happened thousands, if not maybe millions of years ago at the first trial in heaven. Okay, so that's why we see on the slide here that this was the first two trials of Satan, because the first trial happened in eternity past, and the second trial is what we're in now, the appeal trial. Okay, so again for Satan, you know, remember the first trial, he was already convicted to the lake of fire. We saw that in Matthew 25:41. Okay, but the second trial, and this is when Satan appealed. He appealed to God, said, I don't like that sentence. I don't like that response. So I appeal. Okay, and that's what's happening now. We're in the appeal trial of Satan. Now, when a defendant loses an appeal trial, they don't have to have another sentence. That just means that the first sentence which was given is upheld. So God will say, Satan, you lost the appeal trial, so your first sentencing, which we've already sentenced you, this is still going to be upheld, which will still be done. We'll just do the first sentence. And we know this because in the book of Revelation chapter 20, Satan is just thrown straight into the fire. He doesn't go to the great white throne judgment. Again, he's just thrown straight into the lake of fire. And the fallen angels are the same. They're just thrown straight in the lake of fire. So the great white throne judgment is just for the unbelievers, not for the fallen angels. Okay, now that's all we have time for today. We'll just finish off with a closing prayer. Father, sir, we give thanks to you for the message you've given to us today. We pray for wisdom as we focus on these things and think about what we've been learning. And pray that you continue to train us in humility in order that we can be good soldiers. And so we give thanks for these things in Christ's name. Amen.